Chapter 4, Peter's first letter, fourth chapter. We're going to focus in on verse 8 through 11, but especially 8, but we'll start reading at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Please join me. Let's ask God to help us to hear His voice as we study His Word together. Father, we long to understand in a new way, in a fresh way, the teaching of Your Word and the exhortations to us, and we long to put them into practice. We confess that our flesh fights against this inner longing. And so, Father, we pray for grace. We pray Your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that He would give us not only understanding, but the resolve and the power to live out what You've called us to do and to be. Father, we want to bring glory to You. We want to experience a taste of heaven here on earth, which is what Your church ought to be. And so, Father, we ask You to move in our midst today and move in each of us as individuals, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, key verse here is verse 8, and that's what we're focusing in on, but we'll be drawing from 8 through 11, and indeed 7 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or deeply, since love covers a multitude of sins. Of the many criticisms leveled against the church today, the most commonly heard are that what? What's the usual one you hear? That Christians are hypocrites. Isn't that usually the one? That Christians in the church are characterized by hypocrisy, and often people will add disunity and lack of love and narrow-mindedness and irrelevance to this list. We have to be honest. Admit that sometimes these charges are true in one degree or another. We are not perfect. The church is not perfect. But I would submit to you this morning that one of the greatest failings of churches in general is that we are not always real. We lack reality in what we profess to believe and experience. We don't always live up to the level of our knowledge. I remember reading somewhere, I think it was a student came to a prof in seminary and said, having trouble understanding something, and he says, "My trouble is that I understand, but I don't live up to what I understand." And I think that's the reality, is that our obedience isn't at the same level as our knowledge. And as a result, we do sometimes fall into hypocrisy, or irrelevance, or narrow-mindedness, or disunity, or lovelessness. These symptoms betray the presence of an illness. Lack of reality in our corporate life as a church is an illness. And it will always be an insult to God and an affront to the world that needs to hear and see the reality of life in the Spirit lived out by the community of the redeemed. Okay, there's the diagnosis. So how do we get real as a church? How do we get real as individuals? What needs to change? Well, it seems to me that when we resolve to really believe, really obey God, that is when we take God's word at face value and put it into practice, step out in obedience, whatever the cost to us personally, whenever we face the word of God, we choose to believe and obey no matter what, then we will experience the reality of life in fellowship with God. And then we will begin to rise above the faults and the failings that we are so often charged with. We won't be perfect in this life, but we do want to make progress, I trust. I hope my voice holds out to the end of the message. Otherwise, you're going to have to extrapolate the application yourself. This morning, I believe the Lord wants us to take a hard look at the reality of our love in the Renfrew Church family, in our own lives, in our own families, as we relate to people at work, as we relate to our neighbors, but especially in the context of our church family. I think God wants us to examine ourselves. He wants us to examine our practice. Our text this morning speaks to us about love. And it teaches us that when Christians love one another deeply, God accomplishes great things in their midst. I want God to accomplish great things here. I trust that you do. And I want us to be a community where there's a supernatural love for one another that glorifies God and speaks to the world. When Christians love one another deeply, God will accomplish great things in their midst. So there are just two points to this message. There's a few sub-points, but two main thoughts. And you'll excuse me because I'm going to have water from time to time. The first one is the first half of verse 8. It comes from that part of the verse, and it basically is that God commands us to love one another. Well, we know all that. We all know this. Let's think about it a little bit. God commands us to love one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. What's the definition of the love that believers are to have for one another? There are many ideas associated with this word love. In fact, in Greek, I think there are three or four different words for love. But what we tend to think of is affection, or perhaps desire, or perhaps compassion, or perhaps passion, or care, or concern, or even friendship. There's all kinds of things that we think of when we think of love, and they're all aspects of love. But John 3:16 tells us that love gives sacrificially for the benefit of its objects. In other words, when we love, we sacrifice ourselves for those we love. That's not Hollywood's definition, not usually. Merely an emotion that takes control tends to be Hollywood's definition, but we understand that the Word of God tells us that love is a decision to act for the good of another, accompanied by feelings of compassion, desire, and sympathy. I do not agree that love is devoid of feeling, but I do believe that feelings are meant to be responders, not initiators, and we must choose to love, and the feelings will follow. God has loved by giving His one and only Son for sinners. And so love for us is understood from Scripture, but it's also modeled in Scripture, and especially modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, His love for the unlovely. Love that chooses to love regardless of the unloveliness of its object. Well, that sounds fine, doesn't it, on the abstract level. But God is calling us to love real people, warts and everything. There's not too much problem if we don't get too close to them, but as we grow closer as a body of believers, there's going to be occasions of friction. And these occasions give us the opportunity to put Calvary love into practice. Calvary love, the love that drove the Lord Jesus to Calvary to die for those who were His enemies, you and me. Well, our passage talks about love, and it talks about the objects of the believer's love. It says, love, keep loving one another. One another, fellow believers. Now, that doesn't exclude those who don't know the Lord, not at all. But there's a special love for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in fact, one of the most powerful ways to love unbelievers is to love believers. Because that love that we have for one another attracts those who don't know Christ to Him. The church is like a family. It is a family. It's God's family. And therefore, we belong to one another. And like a human family, you can't choose family members the way you can choose your friends. And that's true, isn't it? You look around at our church family and I didn't put these people here. God did. He put me here too. God, same with my own family. God put them there. He put us here. And I may choose my friends, but I don't choose my family members. But God does. And so what we have to remember is that the head of this family is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He loves us. And like a parent who loves all his children, he wants his children to love one another and get along and care for each other. The Lord Jesus desires that we express our love for Him by loving each other. What are the prerequisites of this love? Well, that's where verse 7 comes in. We always have to look at the context, don't we? We could take verse 8 out of context and just say, keep loving one another. But the context gives us the understanding of how that's to happen. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Your prayers are the prerequisite of your love for one another. If we do not pray, we will not love. Because it is impossible to love others on a horizontal level where love is going out sideways to other people who are on the same level as we are, if we're not in a vertical love relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that relationship is expressed through prayer, through communion with God. When you and I spend time in God's presence, we become like Him. I think it's the Nine Marks website, Mark Dever's website on church health, that talks about the fact their phrase, their motto is, we will become like Him as we listen to Him. As we hear His word, He transforms us. And we listen to Him and we commune with Him in hearing His word, studying it, meditating on it, and responding to Him in prayer. And as we spend time in God's presence, we are transformed. We become like Him. Perhaps believers who've been believers for 20, 30, and 40 years whose lives seem the same as when they began, perhaps that's an indication they don't spend a lot of time communing with God, and so the transformation process is kind of stuck in neutral. Maybe we all need to ask ourselves, am I spending enough time in God's presence that He can transform me, or am I kind of shutting Him out of my life and just giving Him a perfunctory glance from time to time? We need to spend time with Him. But praying is not only communing with God, it's praying for others. And when you pray for someone, you find that you love that person increasingly. There's a key for all of us, because Jesus said, love your enemies. And that's not easy. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But one of the secrets I've discovered is to pray for my enemies. To pray for people who've hurt me, people who I don't like, people who've been against me, and to ask God to bless them. To ask God to draw them close to Himself. To give them great joy in knowing Him. There's a measure of revenge there. God bless them by allowing them to draw so close to you that they know you and enjoy you. Because that means they are transformed, they're humbled, they are filled with God's glory. And that's what I want for my enemies. Mind you, that's what I want for my friends, and that's what I want for me. And so it amounts to the same. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the church. We need to pray for our enemies, because that is a way of loving them and growing in love for them. And so our prayers to God are a prerequisite if we are to love one another here at Renfrew. And we have to remember, this is a command. Jesus spoke the same command directly in the upper room the night He was betrayed. Here, Peter, as His faithful apostle, passes on this same command. It's not an option. God's commands aren't options. The Ten Commandments were not the Ten Suggestions. And it's true of His Word in every aspect. I sometimes shake my head when I meet people who are Christians and they understand God's Word and they kind of take it as optional. If you love Jesus, His word is your desire. And so God's will for you and me is that we love one another. And that means we must pray for one another. That means we must be in relationship with God through prayer so that we grow in love for one another because we're growing to be like Jesus. Now, this relationship with God that results in an increasingly loving relationship with our brothers and sisters, this relationship is only possible through Jesus Christ. So I'm speaking to the believers this morning, but there may be someone here who is not yet sure that they know Christ. And you need to understand that this relationship of loving one another is impossible unless you are filled with the love of God for you. And that love overflows to others. And that can only happen through Christ. That can only happen when we come to the end of ourselves and recognize, I don't live up to what God wants. It's not merely a matter of not doing what He wants. I am not in myself what I ought to be. My being is wrong, and therefore my doing is wrong. And so, as Jesus told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the religious man who thanked God that he was so good, And God ignored him, but the sinful man, the tax collector, a Jewish person who worked for the Romans and was hated by his own countrymen, this man knew he was a sinner. That's not a judgment on all tax collectors for my brother Gene. But this man knew he was a sinner, and he cried out to God, ashamed to even look up, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so, as we think about loving one another and our relationship with God, we can make it very complicated or we can make it very simple. God forgives people who come to Him in Jesus' name and say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me for Jesus' sake. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He's my only hope. God, please forgive me. God will forgive you if you come to Him from your heart that way. And as you do that, then you begin this life of relationship with God, which increasingly grows as you increasingly seek Him and spend time with Him and pray and also pray for others. Then this relationship of love with God becomes a relationship that overflows to others. It's all by grace. It's all a free gift. There isn't one of you here that is good enough to go to heaven. And that includes me. And if you think you're going to make it because you go to church or just because you're a good person, you won't. Measure your life against the life of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever lived the way God intended us all to live. And so, our hope is not in trying to be good enough. Our hope is in admitting that we're not and coming to God with empty hands, not saying, look at all the good things I've done, but saying, I don't have any good things. I come to you with empty hands. Have mercy on me for Jesus' sake. And He will. And He will begin to transform you. And He will begin to enable you to love others. But the prerequisite of our love is our relationship with God expressed in prayer. So if we know we're to love one another, we know that love is self-sacrificial giving of ourselves to others for their benefit, and we know that we can only love as we are in relationship with God through prayer. How do we express our love? Well, verses 9 through 11 follow on from verse 8, and they tell us that. The expression of the believer's love is seen in practical ways. It may be or it may not be inspired by feelings. When the feelings aren't there, we need to confess that to God and ask us to give us the feelings, and then we need to love whether the feelings are there or not, trusting that He will give us the feelings. Love must act concretely to be real. So look at some of the concrete expressions of love. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but Peter does give us some good starting places. Starts off by saying, show hospitality to one another. That's good. But then he adds, without grumbling. In other words, hospitality from the heart, not with resentment, only with the joy of blessing others. Now, we tend to think of hospitality as inviting people to our homes, and that's certainly a big part of it, but it's not all of it. Hospitality is sharing your resources to meet human needs. It includes opening up your home for sure, but it's not limited to that. Ultimately, it means giving yourself, your time, your energy, your money, your goods, and all of this joyfully, because you delight to bless people because you love Jesus. So hospitality is a way of expressing this love that we are to have for one another without grumbling, with a desire to really, sincerely bless people. So that's verse 9. But Peter gives us a few more practical things. He tells us in verse 10, we are to be channels of God's grace. We are to do so by serving each other in the exercise of our spiritual gift, whatever that may be. God has given each of us gifts. And if you aren't sure what your spiritual gift is, you should have come to our shepherd groups, because we worked our way through those passages. But you've got your Bible, read the passage here, read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I'm not sure those lists are exhaustive either. Basically, find out what you are good at. Find out what God has used you in the lives of other people. What you've enjoyed, what you feel fulfilled at. That tends to be the way it works. Basically, don't worry too much about what your spiritual gift is. Just seek to bless people. And you'll find out, as you look back, how God has used you. I think that's probably as important as anything. But the crucial thing here, as we seek to love one another, is to recognize that as we use whatever spiritual gifts we have, as we seek to serve other people, that we are a channel, and this is quite amazing, we are a channel of God's grace. That God actually blesses and helps and strengthens and encourages and transforms people into the image of His Son using us. I can't think of too many privileges greater than that, other than perhaps the initial introduction of people to Christ. But it's really all part of the same thing, isn't it? We introduce people to Christ, and then we continue to bless them that they grow in Christ. And so we are to be channels of God's grace by serving one another. Serving is the key word there. And the exercise of our spiritual gifts, just whatever God has enabled us to do. And God's grace comes in many forms. We are to be open to whatever He wants to use us to do. Moreover, another drink of water. Moreover, we are to rejoice with one another in the gifts of each other. The church should not be a place of jealousy. It should be a place where we are grateful for each one who ministers in whatever way they minister. And be thankful that others do things that we can't do, but that God has gifted the entire community to meet the needs of everyone in it. And so that calls this morning for faithfulness. We are to love one another, and that means to be hospitable, to be available, to welcome people into our homes or our car or whatever need they may have as best we can to meet it. But we are also to serve them in our spiritual gifts and to be faithful. We are to see ourselves as stewards, managers. The gifts are not ours. They're given to us as a stewardship for the blessing and benefit of others. Our spiritual gifts are not for our enjoyment. They're to build other people up. So again, let me ask you this morning, do you have a conscious burden and a conscious desire to be involved and to contribute to the building up of everybody else here? Do you long to see others become more like Jesus, to draw closer to Him, to have stronger faith, to be more holy and more loving, so that the name of Jesus is understood in the lives of that person, those people in this world? Is that how you look at your brothers and sisters? Is that how you look at yourself? That requires a servant heart. It requires that we be willing to serve and that we have that goal in mind, to see others around us become more like Christ. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the model of the servant heart. We think of Him washing the disciples' feet. For us, that is hard to relate to because it's not something that's part of our culture. It was something that only the most menial servant would be required to do. Remember John the Baptist as he talked about Christ, said he wasn't worthy to undo the strap of his sandal. And yet Jesus, the one who is the Lord of glory, came, took the sandals off his disciples' feet, girded himself with a towel and a basin, and he washed those dusty, dirty, stinky feet as an act of love, as an act of humility. And like I say, it doesn't fit in with our culture today, but if you're, just imagine you're with a group and they're camping or something. And when you're done your time camping and everybody's cleaning up the campground, nobody wants to be the one that volunteers to clean the toilets. But that's an example of serving in humility, and that's a servant heart, and that's what the Lord Jesus exhibited, and that's really the same thing as washing feet. Of course, the greatest example of his servant heart was going to the cross. And again, we're so culturally removed from that that we lose sight of the fact that that was not merely death, and it was not merely an excruciating death, but it was also a shameful death. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. In fact, the Roman Empire banned it some 200 or 300 years later because of its shame and its pain. We see pictures of the crucifixion, and of course, because of our sensitivities, they're always modified. They weren't crucified with a towel around their waist. They were crucified naked. And that was after being lashed. So they were bloody. And they were left there on display to die a slow death, a shameful death. Jesus did that for us. And that is the servant heart, the heart of love, moving out to meet the needs of sinners. And he calls us to serve one another faithfully as channels of God's grace. Now, as we look at verse 11 and following, we see that there's some specifics here. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's that word, as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he talks in verse 11 of really two main types of gifting. So this is Peter's way of just kind of summarizing all the various ways we might serve one another. Whoever speaks, and then whoever serves. So he kind of divides it into two things. Speaking and serving should be seen as general categories. Now there's a principle here in each of them. The principle in speaking is that we are to speak a word for the Lord. Whether it is in a formal setting, such as in a pulpit, or whether it's an informal setting when you're just talking with your neighbor, whether you have an official office, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a missionary, or whether you're just a follower of Jesus, a person in the pew, all of us, as we minister to people, share the Word of God. We may quote it, we may just allude to it, we may talk about the truths of it, we may not even tell others, at least at the beginning, that we're talking about the Word of God, but we're telling them the truth. And so we are to speak as one who is speaking the very words of God. Now, Peter's not saying that we're inspired the way the Scriptures are inspired, but we are to seek to bless other people by being a channel of God's truth. And again, the thought comes to me, how many of us are so full of the Scriptures that they flow out of us without us thinking about them? If we are going to be lovers of others, we need to bless them by bringing God's Word into their lives. That's not going to happen if His Word isn't in our lives first. Do we give time to reading the Word of God, to meditating on it, to studying it? I would again challenge you to have a Bible reading plan. I mean, I've heard a lot of testimonies of people whose lives were transformed when they made the resolution to read through the Scriptures every year. But of course, that seems like so much to most of us. I mean, my Bible's got, it's over 1,300 pages. It just depends on your Bible. There's 1,200 to 1,600 pages in most Bibles, I expect. And boy, that seems like a lot. Well, yeah, but you know, if we really said, okay, what's really important to me? How much time do I spend watching TV or on the internet or watching, reading the newspaper or listening to the radio or going to movies. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Some of them are at times. But the point is that we have choices to make. We have one life. Most of us have 70 or 80 years. Some of us may have longer. Some of us will have less. Your life is but a breath. So if you want your life to count, you give it to the things that are most important. Well, the most important is God's Word. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. If we're going to speak God's Word to others, we need to have God's Word hidden in our hearts. We need to be people who know it. I've used this illustration before. I think it was Spurgeon talking about, I think it was John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And Spurgeon said he was in the Word so much that his blood became bibline. In other words, when you pricked him, he bled Scripture. And what he really meant was he couldn't talk without talking the truth of Scripture. And that should be true of all of us. As the Word of God becomes part of the very fabric of our being, we will be transformed without even realizing it. And others will be blessed because they will be constantly hearing God's truth from us. Whether we're quoting it or whether we're just talking about anything, the truth of Scripture will come out. And so, as we speak the Word, we need to understand that we're speaking it as God's Word, that it is an incredible privilege and an incredible responsibility. And again, we're not saying that our words are inspired and inerrant or authoritative, but they are channels of grace. And so we should be serious about what we say and how we say it. I can't imagine that the prophet Isaiah was sloppy or careless about delivering his message, and we too should do so. And that applies to public Scripture reading as well. That implies to every time we handle the Word of God, every time we speak it, we need to know it well, we need to speak it accurately. If we're called to read it publicly, we should practice beforehand so that we can be the very best that we can be. So there's the principle in speaking. Service as speaking is speak as though we're speaking the very words of God. But there's a principle in serving others. And so Peter divides our means of loving people in exercise of spiritual gifts into these two categories, speaking and serving. And what he says here, he doesn't go into the details of the kind of service, but it's very interesting. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's very possible for us to try and serve somebody in one aspect or one way or another and to think, okay, I can do this. In fact, it's very possible that some of you, because I've just talked about speaking, and you're going, that's not for me. I don't want to speak publicly, that's for sure. I've been told that there are things in life that people fear. Everybody fears dying, but there's one thing people fear more than dying, it's speaking in public. And I don't know if that's true or not, but for some of you it might be. And so if I'm saying, well, there's two categories here, speaking and serving, some of you are going, okay, forget the speaking, I can't do that, let's do the serving. Well, the reality is you can't do that either. And that's what Peter's trying to say here. When we serve, we are to serve in the strength that God provides so that He gets the glory. Which means we need to recognize that we need His strength. If we think we can do it ourselves, we're saying we don't need His strength. We can go and try and do it ourselves, and in effect, we won't accomplish anything. And God won't get the glory, and our pride will just be expanded. And so what we need to understand is we need to take ourselves in hand and say, oh, I can do this, but it's not going to have any fruit unless God is in it. And so I need to come to Him and pray and ask Him to use me. And of course, you may have opportunities to serve one another that you don't have time to go in a secret place and pray, but you can call out to God even as you're walking up to a person. Lord, help me. It's one of my favorite prayers, especially when people come to me for counseling. God, give me wisdom. Help me. And that should be true of all of us, so that He gets the glory as we consciously depend on Him. So we are to pray as we serve. We are to serve with a sense of dependence, and we are to serve as the Lord would serve. So that is the expression of our love for one another, is serving one another, using whatever gifts and abilities and opportunities we have. But Peter doesn't want to leave it there. He wants us to understand the importance of this, and so he talks about the intensity of our love. It's one thing to do all these things, but it's possible to do them half-heartedly. And that's not what God is looking for. Our God doesn't do things half-heartedly. Oh, I think I'll create the universe today. Well, if I get around to it. I didn't do so well on those things. God's not like that. God does things with his whole being. And he wants us to do everything with our whole being. And so Peter says, as my version puts it, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. A lot of your versions say deeply, which I like. Deeply means eagerly, earnestly. It's the idea here of straining with effort. In other words, having earnest love. That's a more literal translation. Having earnest love. It's an idea here of continuously loving one another, an ongoing love that perseveres and continues on and on. Not, well, okay, I'll love them now, and if they don't respond, too bad for them. It keeps loving. And so the ESV translates it, I think, accurately. Keep loving one another earnestly. Don't start and stop. Make this a persevering habit. Make it your goal this morning. Peter, through this, the Spirit of God speaking through Peter, is saying to every one of us here, make it your goal to be a great lover of God, that's assumed in the whole letter, and a great lover of God's people. And of course, other people as well, but especially the household of God. How important is it? Well, we see the primacy of the believer's love in this first couple of words in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Whatever else happens, keep loving one another. Think of our Lord's command in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. There's the standard. As you and I rub shoulders in a congregation, sometimes we might offend one another. Sometimes the person we're called to love might not be so lovable. We're all human. We're all sinners. God extends grace to us. He wants us to extend that same grace to one another. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then he said something else that is very convicting. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love must be a top, perhaps the top priority on the horizontal level in the community of believers. In other words, it's God's will that each of us resolves to love every one of us, every other one of us in the body of Christ. And not only are we to so resolve, but we have to act on that resolve. It's not just toward those we get along with, everyone. Not just those we agree with, even Leafs fans. Sorry, James. We have different personalities. We have different views. But we have one thing that unites us all, that transcends everything on this planet. That is a love for and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we are to love those in the body, not just those who are easy to like, even those who are prickly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's God's will for us here at Renfrew. Well, that's the first point, but you'll be happy to know the second point's a lot shorter. And that is the second half of verse 8. Keep loving, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. God will do great things in our midst as we love one another. The immediate effect here, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, whose sins are affected here? People misunderstand this. Well, if I love everybody, God will cover my sins. Is that what it's saying? That's called salvation by works, isn't it? That's not what it's saying at all. It's not my sins that are covered when I love others. It's their sins. It's those people I love sins. So how are they affected? Well, he says they're covered. It's not the same as saying they're atoned for. Christ's work on the cross did that once for all time. It means they're hidden, they're overlooked, they're not taken into account. In other words, when I love people, I am able to forbear their sins, especially against me. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There's a very practical passage on what it means to love one another. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Same truth we have here in 1 Peter 4. But it's the same truth in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We love one another. We bear with each other. We don't take into account those little prickly things. In other words, we can put it in another way. We forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what's the limit of this effect, this covering over of sins? It's the fervency and the earnestness of our love. The deeper the love, the more it overlooks the sins of others. Even a multitude of sins, Peter says. But that doesn't mean, because this is the other extreme that many people fall into. It's the old story of truth is a road and there's a ditch on one side, and sometimes you fall into that ditch and other times you try to avoid that ditch and you go to the wrong side of the road and fall into the other ditch. So we are to love one another and forgive one another's sins and to overlook those things. But it doesn't mean that we don't lovingly confront a brother who continues to persevere in sin and who refuses to repent. Churches should practice church discipline out of love. If one of you goes astray and we can see the destructive effects in your life, as a church we're responsible to love you enough to come to you and say, you're going astray here. You need to get back on track. And if you don't, we've got to show you the seriousness of this. We might have to put you out of our fellowship until you realize this is serious. Now, is that unloving? No. To be apathetic and say, I don't care if he goes off track, that's unloving. But to care enough to confront is an expression of love. It's one expression, not the only one. But there are so many things that don't need confronting. They just need overlooking. And that flows out of loving one another. The truth remains, as one writer puts it, and I quote, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. The deeper we love one another, the more successful we'll be in overlooking each other's faults and shortcomings and building each other up. And so the end result, that was the immediate result, the end result is unity in the community of believers. The result of believers loving and forgiving one another is that there is unity. We are one. Of course, it's not easy. It's much easier to avoid than to forgive. The problem is unforgiven sin festers like an infected sore, and true unity is impossible. But when love is the outstanding characteristic of a local church, true unity is a natural byproduct. And a church where love and unity flourish is like a foretaste of heaven. And that's what attracts those that don't know Christ. They come in and they see there's something in the relationship of these people to God that overflows in their relationship to one another, and they recognize the reality. The reality. Jesus prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. John 17. You know, when the Lord says those words, he's basically telling us that the world has the right to conclude that Jesus himself was not sent by his Father if the believers of his church are not united in love. When we are divided, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was a liar. That's how important our love for one another is. So the Lord has given each of us this awesome responsibility in commanding us to love one another. The ultimate result of love in the Christian community is the accomplishment of the great goal that should be our aim in everything we do, both as individuals and as a church, and that is to bring glory to God. Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we love each other by serving each other, God is glorified. Ultimately, that's why we're still here. You ever wonder why, when we're saved, we aren't transported directly to heaven? It's very simply that we are here to demonstrate the life of God in our church family. And then the world can see Christ, and many will be drawn to him. But costly love is the key. Excuse me. So if we would be the kind of Christian community that God wants us to be, the kind of fellowship that we look forward to participating in every week, we must resolve to continue to grow in our love for one another, love that's real, love that is costly, love that follows the example set before us on Calvary. When there's unity in the Christian community, God will be glorified in the world. And so, I close with the same words we began with. When Christians love one another deeply, God will accomplish great things in their midst. That's my prayer for us as a church. That is the will of the Lord Jesus. And I close with his words, love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the calling that you've given us. We confess that we fall short in this calling as we do in so many other ways. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our performance, but it is by grace. But that is a grace that transforms. It transforms our desires as well as our lives so that we want to do your will. We want to bring glory to you. We want to live as you lived. And so, Father, we pray you would help us to love one another in practical ways, to care about one another, to desire the best for one another. And so, Father, we ask that you would make us a community of love for the glory of our Savior and for the good of lost people around us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's close with our final hymn.